podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I want you to take your Bible with me and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16 of Psalm 119. And then also, if you will, hold your finger there, and we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3, 16. We have been looking at the bricks that are the foundation of our faith, and taking these bricks out one at a time and inspecting them to be sure that our faith is strong, that these bricks that are solid beneath the feet of our faith are strong enough for us to grow on, and that our belief in these things is as solid as it should be. And so last week we looked at the fact that there is a God. The Bible assumes the existence of God, and there are many great evidences and proofs in this world that God exists, the chief being the fact that you're sitting here this morning. Where did you come from? Was this just some sort of natural accident? Are we just the luckiest people on the face of this universe? Or is there a God who is in existence for all eternity, who purposefully and meaningfully created you and me and placed us here this morning? There is a God. But in addition to that, we're going to look this morning at the next brick, which is this God has spoken. This God speaks to us. He has a word. Not just the speech that comes forth from what He has created, which we talked about last week. Because of what He has created, we have no excuse but to believe that He exists, but also that He has spoken to us through His word. So let's look at Psalm 119 and read verses 1 through 16. And then we'll flip over to 2 Timothy 3:16. Psalm 119, starting with verse 1. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, whose walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying Your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all Your commands. I will praise You with an upright heart as I learn Your righteous laws. I will obey Your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to Your word. I seek You with all my heart. Do not let me stray from Your commands. I have hidden Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Praise be to You, O Lord. Teach me Your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from Your mouth. I rejoice in following Your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on Your precepts and consider Your ways. I delight in Your decrees. I will not neglect Your word. And then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The second brick is this: the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is the Word of God. And we begin this morning by looking at the claims of the Bible itself. What does the Bible have to say about itself? First of all, what we read here in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that the Bible is inspired. The Bible claims that it is God-breathed. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. And by that it means every individual portion of Scripture is inspired or breathed by God. Now we know that the Bible was written by men. But this verse makes the claim that the Bible in all of its parts is the special revelation of God. By His Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches us, He moved men through their experiences, their personalities, their own styles, their own vocabulary, in the history of their lives, in the history of the world. God, by His Holy Spirit, used these men to write down and record words that would come from Him. His inspired word. And this is His chosen method of communicating to us. He could have chosen any number of methods to speak to us directly, but He chose to codify His word here in the Bible. So the words of men are inspired by God, and we have the word of God today in the Bible. That's the claim that the Bible makes. Another claim that the Bible makes is that it is authoritative. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, not only is all Scripture God-breathed, but it is useful for things like teaching and rebuking. It's useful. In fact, we can be taught by it. We can be reproved by it. We can be corrected by it. We can be trained by it, equipped by it to do good works and to do the works that God has called us to do. The Bible has the ability to shape you into the person that God wants you to be as long as you're willing to place yourself beneath its authority. As long as you realize that these words come from God and that you need to pattern your life and line your life up against what God has said in His Word. That is the authority of God's Word. So in this verse we're told that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired and breathed out by Him, and we learn that God intends for His Word to make a difference in our lives, that we should come beneath the teaching of God's Word and be changed by it. And another claim of the Bible is that it's true. The Bible claims that since it is inspired by God, the Word of God, and God Himself does not lie, then His words must be truth also. For example, Psalm 119 verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Not only is it true, but is it eternally everlasting true. You might say, well, some of this was written a long time ago. You know, some of this may have been written like in 1500 BC. So, you know, we're talking about 3,500 years ago. So you're telling me that something that was written that long ago is still true today? Well, that's what the Bible says. The sum of your word, if it's the word of God, it is true. And John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, as He said that the Word is true. Anything that God has to say is true. It's reliable. God doesn't lie. His words are true for all eternity. They don't expire with time. There's no shelf life on the words of God. So even though the book of Genesis was written something like at least 3,000 years ago, it is still the Word of God. It is still true. It is still authoritative in our lives. So these are just a few of the important claims that the Bible makes of itself. The Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God, breathed out by God. It claims to be authoritative over our lives if we will subject ourselves to it, that it leads us, that it is true, eternally true. Those are the claims of the Bible. Now, here's the thing about that. That's not enough for some people to build their faith on. You know, now for some it is. We say, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. You ever seen that bumper sticker before? Any of you have that bumper sticker on your car? You used to have it, but it wore out, right? Okay. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's enough for some people. If the Bible claims to be inspired, authoritative, and true, that's enough for me. But that, according to scientists and thinkers, philosophers, is what's called circular reasoning. See, when you say, well, I believe that the Bible is true, I'll ask you, well, why? And you might say, because it says it's true. And then I would say, okay, all right. It says it's true, and that's why you believe it's true. See the circular reasoning there? prove to me that it's true apart from what it says. So we have to look a little bit deeper. Is the Bible true? Is the Bible what it says it is? Is the Bible truly the Word of God? The place for us to turn is to look at the credibility of the Bible. The credibility of the Bible. Because if it is true, then we should imagine, if it is the Word of God, then we should imagine that there are some things that are true about the Word of God that would lead us to believe today as we look at it from the outside, not just from the inside, that indeed it is the Word of God. The first thing we look at this morning is manuscript evidence. Say, what? Manuscript evidence. See, the Word of God, the original copies of the Word of God, the original copies of the Bible that were written by the Apostle Paul and that were written by Moses, that were written by these men who were led by the Holy Spirit to write these words down, the original copies do not exist. We don't have them. So what we have is a bunch of copies of those original manuscripts. Scribes throughout the centuries have copied the existing manuscripts. So if you wanted your own Bible, see, back in the first or second century, you would have to sit down with the writings that were copies that somebody else owned, and you had to take out your own Bic ballpoint pen, not really. You took out your papyrus or your piece of leather skin, whatever it was, and you took out your ink feather pen and you dipped it and you began to copy word for word. They didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have cell phones with the Bible on them. They didn't have these things. So they had to sit down, they had to copy the Bible for themselves if they wanted their own manuscript, or if they were rich enough, they would buy a copy from a scribe. Over the centuries, these scribes copied faithfully the Word of God, and these copies are called manuscripts. Now, you might think that the copying process would be pretty unreliable because, I mean, you've written down a phone number before and been like, oh, great, it's not the right phone number. You've done that before, haven't you? You've written down some things, copied lists, and come to find out that you missed something very important. This is what we do because we're human beings. So you would say, well, what about these scribes? They're human beings. They're copying from one copy to another. You would think that with all of these thousands of manuscripts that are out there that we still have in existence today, all these copies, that there would be all sorts of mistakes, all sorts of problems, because you think about these scribes writing word by word, letter by letter, under candlelight, scratching out with their ink on these animal skins or papyri scrolls, and you would expect it to be just a complete mess if you were to take these manuscripts and compare them to one another over the centuries. But that's not the case. It's not a mess at all. In fact, the overwhelming consensus is that the manuscripts that we have discovered today that are still in existence cause us to be more certain that we can reconstruct what the original text said in the beginning. Because there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament available for us to look at today. Over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament copied by hand, this is before the printing press, that are still available for us to look at today. There are over 8,000 Latin manuscripts that were also copied by hand that are available for us to look at today. There are over 1,000 manuscripts written in other languages, and then also when the church fathers wrote in the second, first century, they copied portions of Scripture, and we can look at the quotes that they had from the Scriptures that they had in their day, and we can take all of these manuscripts and we can compare them to one another to see where the differences, where the changes are, if anything changed. That equals about 14,000 handwritten manuscripts of the Word of God, the New Testament, specifically dating back to the second century at the earliest manuscript. All right, take all that evidence. Those who compare those manuscripts, all those manuscripts today, agree that the only differences between them are very, very minor. Spelling errors, grammatical errors, errors of clarification where a scribe, when he saw the word he, decided to write the word Jesus instead of he so that his copy would be more specific, and then the next person to copy it said, Well, which one am I going to use, he or Jesus? Of course he would use Jesus. And so this type of thing happened over the centuries. And over 1,500 years from the time of the originals until the time of the printing press, there's only, according to specialists, a 2% growth in the size of the New Testament. From the time of the originals until the time of the printing press, only a 2% growth. And scholars have been able to easily identify those discrepancies and dismiss them readily. And it doesn't affect the theology of the Bible at all, or the teaching of the Bible at all. So now you compare the number of Bible manuscripts to the number of other manuscripts. And let's look at this slide real quick. Make sense of it. See, the New Testament was written about 100 AD, before 100 AD. The earliest manuscript that we have is from 200 AD. It's a small portion of the Gospel of John. The number of manuscripts that we have, copied written manuscripts, are 5,000 in the Greek language. Compare that to some of the other books, ancient books that exist. For example, Homer's Iliad was written in 900 BC, 900 years before Christ, and the earliest copy that we have of it is from 400 BC, that's 500 years later, and the number of manuscripts that exist today, the handwritten manuscripts that were copied, about 643. But see, that seems like a lot compared to Plato, because the writing of Plato we have, which was written in 400 BC, the earliest we have is from 900 AD. You do the math on that. How many years is that? 1,300 years between the original and the first copy that we have in existence. And you know how many copies, handwritten copies of Plato's writings that we have in existence today? 7 of them. Yet, you know, scholars don't really talk about how unreliable the writings of Homer or Plato are. Just take them at face value. But the evidence for the Bible and the numbers, the sheer numbers of manuscripts that are still in existence today that you can go to museums and study for yourself written in the original Greek language is amazing. We have amazing manuscript evidence. The Bible is unbelievably more reliable than any other ancient book, according to the manuscript evidence. All right, the second step here, as we look at the credibility of the Bible, is archaeological evidence. So you would expect that if the Bible is full of fairy tales and a bunch of lies, it would be full of made-up people and made-up places, right? If it wasn't true, it would be full of made-up people and made-up places. And the fact of the matter is that over the years, archaeology and history has served to confirm many of the people and the places that are found in Scripture. It's incredible. The most amazing example in my mind is the story of King David. He, of course, is one of the heroes in the Bible. King David, the one who fought Goliath, the one who became the leader of Israel at the time when Israel was growing at its largest, at its most impactful stage as a nation on the face of this earth, King David. But for many years, do you know that historians had no evidence besides what was written in the Bible that King David ever existed? That's all we had was the Bible. And so specialists and historians would say, well, we can't rely on that. That's just a fairy tale. It's kind of like King Arthur. You know, there really wasn't a King David the Bible talks about. It's just a bunch of stories. Until 1993. I want you to watch this short video that explains an archaeological find that confirmed the name of David.
Then about 1000 BC, one of the Bible's larger-than-life figures emerges to unite the 12 tribes of Israel against a powerful new enemy. Of all the names in the Hebrew Bible, none appears more than David. Scriptures say David creates a kingdom that stretches from Egypt to Mesopotamia. He makes Jerusalem his royal capital. And in a new covenant, Yahweh promises that he and his descendants will rule forever. David's son Solomon builds the temple where Yahweh, now the national God of Israel, will dwell for eternity, the kingdom of David and Solomon, one nation united under one God, according to the Bible.
Now, some skeptics today have argued there was no such thing as a united monarchy. It's a later biblical construct, and particularly a construct of modern scholarship. In short, there was no David. As one of the biblical revisionists has said, David is no more historical than King Arthur.
But then, in 1993, an amazing discovery literally shed new light on what the Bible calls ancient Israel's greatest king. Gila Cook was finishing up some survey work with an assistant at Tel Dan, a biblical site in the far north of Israel today. But something catches her eye, a stone with what appeared to be random scratches, but was actually an ancient inscription. Cook had found a fragment of a victory stela written in Aramaic, an ancient language very similar to Hebrew. Dedicated by the king of Damascus, or one of his generals, it celebrates the conquest of Israel, boasting, "I slew mighty kings who harnessed thousands of chariots and thousands of horsemen. I killed the king of the house of David." Those words, "the house of David," make this a critical discovery. They are strong evidence that David really lived. Unlike Genesis, the stories of Israel's kings move the biblical narrative out of the realm of legend and into the light of history.
The later we come in time, the firmer ground we stand on. We have better sources, we have more written sources, we have more contemporary eyewitness sources.
When the biblical chronology of Israel's kings can be cross-referenced with historical inscriptions, like the Tel Dan Stela, they can provide scholars with fairly reliable dates. King David is the earliest biblical figure confirmed by archaeology to be historical. And most scholars agree he lived around 1000 BC, the 10th century.
All right, so that is just one example of how archaeology has served to strengthen our faith in the Bible rather than weaken our faith in the Bible. And a third piece of evidence that helps strengthen our faith in the credibility of the Bible is prophetic evidence. Prophetic evidence. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has been spoken by the Lord? I'm reading from Deuteronomy 18. The writer of Deuteronomy says, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? And the answer to that question is, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets themselves inspired by God. So here's how it works. If a prophet in the Bible proclaims that something is going to occur, and that does not occur, then the prophet must be wrong, or the prophecy must be yet future. That is what the Bible says of itself. Let me give you just one example. The city of Babylon was one of the wonders of the world, according to ancient historians. So we have written in old history that Babylon was this wonderful city. Herodotus was one of those historians who wrote in 460 BC. He said that Babylon was known for its walls, which were 14 miles long on each side, 200 feet high, made of stone, with 100-foot towers on top of the 200-foot walls, some 200 watchtowers all along the walls of Babylon, Herodotus said. And Herodotus also said that one of the wonders of Babylon were these hanging gardens that all scholars believe existed, but we really don't have any pictures of them, only the evidence of historians. Babylon was truly one of the most beautiful cities that ever existed on the face of this earth, according to historians, the written record. But the Bible made a prediction about Babylon in the 7th century. While Babylon was still in its grandeur, the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 13, "Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and the glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There no nomads will pitch their tents. There no shepherds will rest their flocks. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill their houses. There the owls will dwell, and there wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will inhabit her strongholds. Jackals, her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged." So Isaiah makes this prediction that Babylon, this huge, beautiful city during his day, is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be nothing but rubble. It would be like somebody this morning predicting that New York City is going to be destroyed. You know, we might laugh and say, come on, New York City? You know, the whole city destroyed? Jackals and hyenas living there in its place? Impossible. Let me read to you from the pages of history. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Great of Persia circumvented Babylon's impenetrable walls and gates by cleverly redirecting the Euphrates River with deep trenches. Culminating on October 13, 539, Persian troops then marched out of the north along the shallow riverbed beneath Babylon's walls and secured the city in a single night. The night of the attack caught the Babylonians by surprise as it corresponded with an annual festival they were celebrating. From this point in history, Babylon only declined. And the record of history, if you read it, is of a Babylon steadily declining and eventually becoming dust. Nothing. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica observes this: a large part of the old city, buried under a deep bed of silt, remains to be found. And the Babylon of Hammurabi, of which only the slenderest traces have been detected, now lies beneath the water table. Why can't they find evidence of Babylon? Because it's sunk beneath the sand and the water. And that's just one example of fulfilled prophecy. There are many, many more, including all the prophecies about the Messiah who was to come, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Fulfilled prophecy gives us strong faith in the credibility of the Word of God, that this is God's Word, because so many of the things that were predicted in the Bible have come true, literally. And therefore, we have great faith in the credibility of Scripture. Two more quick observations just to strengthen your understanding of the credibility of Scripture. One is internal harmony. The Bible is written over a span of 1,600 years. From the first written book of the Old Testament to the last written book of the New Testament, there are over 40 writers who wrote during those 1,600 years. Now, you would expect that there would be all sorts of internal contradictions and differences between writers, that one writer would say one thing and another writer would say another thing, and they wouldn't correspond with one another, and there would not be a flow from beginning to end that the Bible would contain. The Bible writer tells us, John tells us, for example, that when a large crowd came to hear Jesus, Jesus specifically asked Philip, "Where should we buy some loaves to feed the people?" This is one example of the harmony of Scripture. John wrote one of the Gospels, and here's what he said. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shores of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he turns to Philip, and he says, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" So here in the book of John, John says that Jesus turned to Philip to say, "Where should we find food for these people?" Now, why did he ask Philip? Well, then we turn to the book of Luke. And Luke, in a parallel account, Luke writing completely separated, okay, from John, says, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida." So we're told that this particular thing that took place, where Jesus asked Philip to go get some bread, happened in Bethsaida. So Luke and John talk about this same thing that took place. Well, go back to the Gospel of John now. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we read that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. I'm saying is this, okay? That Jesus knew to ask Philip where to get bread because they were in Bethsaida. And John tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. Luke, who wrote independently of John about Jesus, said that this that took place in Bethsaida. They didn't corroborate on this. They wrote independently of one another. And the Word of God is like that from beginning to end. Many, many, many examples of internal harmony. And those who have studied the Bible consider it just unbelievable how the Bible harmonizes from the beginning to the end. Look, good crime dramas. The district attorney always takes the criminals and separates them and puts them in different rooms, right? So that he can see what the differences in their stories will be. Well, if you take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is incredible how these four different eyewitness writers wrote separately from one another but came up with such incredible corroborating evidence for the truth of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Students of the Bible are amazed by how the Word of God harmonizes with itself. And then finally, the last piece of evidence for the credibility of the Bible that I'm going to present is personal experience. There are many more evidences for the credibility of the Bible. I want to encourage you to study these things for yourself. Personal experience. Last week we talked about the fact that one of the proofs for the existence of God is personal experience. Have you had an experience with God? If you had, then you could say that God exists. We know that God exists because He's alive and we have seen Him work in our world, around us and in our lives. Well, the same is true of the Bible. This is where Psalm 119 comes in. It's the longest chapter of Scripture. The psalmist talks about his experience with God's Word. It's obvious that his personal experience has led him to a high view of the Word of God. Just a little bit of what Psalm 119 says, written in the Message version. What you say goes, God, and stays as permanent as the heavens. Your truth never goes out of fashion. It's as up-to-date as the earth when the sun comes up. Your word and truth are dependable as ever. That's what you ordered. You set the earth going. If your revelation had delighted me so, I would have given up when the hard times came, but I'll never forget the advice you gave me. You saved my life with those wise words. Save me. I'm all yours. I look high and low for your words of wisdom. The wicked lie in ambush to destroy me, but I'm only concerned with your plans for me. I see the limits to everything human, but the horizons can't contain your commands. What David was saying here was, God, I have relied on your scriptures, and they have always been there for me. And I can confirm by my life that it is truth. Now, many of you read the Bible every day. Many of you have taught the Bible to others in Sunday school, have prepared for those Sunday school lessons. Many of you have attempted day by day to live your life according to the principles that are found in Scripture. And the only way that we even know who Jesus Christ really is through the pages of Scripture. Through the eyewitness accounts of those gospel writers and their associates. And there's evidence of the existence of Jesus Christ outside of the Bible, but the greatest evidence that he was crucified and rose again is right there within the words of Scripture. We would not know that that was true apart from the Word of God. We would not know that simple faith in Jesus Christ brings salvation apart from the Word of God. Now, we're going to get to all of those bricks in time. But the brick of the Word of God is important because so many other bricks rest upon its accuracy and the truth of its message. So those of you who have built your life upon this brick, the brick of the Word of God, what do you say? What do you say about it? I can say that I've lived my life dedicated to knowing and teaching the Bible. I have seen lives of people changed by the words of this book, by following God through the message of this book. My life would not be the same apart from what's taught inside of this book. And the more I study it word for word, day by day, and the deeper I get into the message of the Word of God, the more I am impressed by not only what God has to say, but the way that it plays out practically in real life. Folks, this isn't just some ancient book full of stories and fairy tales. This is truth that is applicable to our lives today. I'm willing to conform myself to the Word of God rather than to conform it to whatever I think. I'm willing to place myself beneath its authority because I believe it's true and I believe it's God's word. You know, there are many stories that confirm throughout history the power of the word of God in people's lives. One of my favorite is the story of the French philosopher Voltaire. Maybe you've heard this story before. He hated the Bible so much that he predicted that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be a memory and the Bible would no longer exist. 100 years later, after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was using his former home and his former printing press to produce Bibles. Now, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? One more. Let me close with this story by Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias says, throughout history, the Old and the New Testaments have shown themselves to be reliable and true. They rise up to outlive their pallbearers. The following story probably stirs my own confidence in the power of God's word and his sovereignty more than any other. Let me share part of it with you today. He says, I was ministering in Vietnam in 1971, and one of my interpreters was Hien Pham, an energetic young Christian. He had worked as a translator with the American forces and was of immense help, both to them and to missionaries such as myself. Hien and I traveled the length of the country, became very close friends before I returned home. We did not know if our paths would ever cross again. 17 years later, I received a telephone call. Brother Ravi, the man asked. Immediately, I recognized Hien's voice, and he soon told me his story. Shortly after Vietnam fell, Hien was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans. His jailers tried to indoctrinate him against the democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was restricted to communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese, and the daily deluge of Marx and Engels began to take its toll. Maybe, he thought, I've been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe the West has deceived me. So Hien determined that when he awakened the next day, he would not pray anymore or think of his faith. The next morning, he was assigned the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleaned out a tin can overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on a piece of paper. He hurriedly grabbed it, washed it, and after his roommates had retired that night, he retrieved the paper and read the words. Romans chapter 8. Trembling, he began to read, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. For I am convinced that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hien wept. He knew his Bible and knew that there was not a more relevant passage for one on the verge of surrender. He cried out to God, asking for forgiveness, for this was to have been the first day that he would not pray. Evidently, God had other plans. What his tormentors were using for refuse, the scriptures, could not be more treasured to Hien. So after finding the scripture, Hien asked the commander if he could clean the latrines regularly because he discovered that some official was using a Bible as toilet paper. Each day, Hien picked up a portion of scripture, cleaned it off, and added it to his collection of nightly reading. The day came when, through an equally providential set of circumstances, Hien was released from prison. He promptly began to make plans to leave the country to construct a boat for the escape of him and 53 others. All was going according to plan until days before their departure. Four Viet Cong knocked on Hien's door and said they had heard of his escape. He denied it, and they left. Hien felt relieved, but at the same time disappointed with himself. He made a promise to God, fervently hoping that God would not take him up on it, that if the Viet Cong returned, he would tell them the truth. He was thoroughly shaken when only a few hours before they were to set sail, the four men returned. When questioned again, Hien confessed the truth. To Hien's astonishment, the men leaned forward and in hushed tones asked if they could go with him. In an utterly incredible escape plan, all 58 of them found themselves on the high seas, suddenly engulfed by a violent storm. Hien cried out to God, "Did you bring us here to die?" He said to me, "Brother Ravi, if it were not for the sailing ability of those four Viet Cong, we would not have made it." They arrived safely in Thailand, and years later, Hien arrived on American soil, where today he is a businessman. Stories like this exist in the lives of many, many, many people who have personal experience that the Word of God is the Word of God. God exists, and He has spoken, and you can trust in it. That brick is firm. It is secure. It is credible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word to us today. And thank you that we have it, Lord, that we have what you have revealed to us here in the Bible. And Lord, that it is reliable from beginning to end. And Lord, that we can take this word, and Lord, we can apply it to our lives. And Father, that we can recognize it as our authority from you. And Lord, that if we do so, we will not be disappointed. Thank you, O Lord, for telling us about our Savior Jesus Christ in this word, for what he means to us today, and even now as we come to this table to celebrate his death on the cross, his sacrifice for us. Remind us, O Lord, of the greatness of your word, and Lord, of the reliability of the truth that's contained therein. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.